Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, one of the challenges that you have when you preach at a different congregation, there's always different things you have to get used to. You have to get used to how to run their PowerPoint presentation if you use one. You have to know how to use the microphone, turn everything on. Even the settings are different. At Rivermont, I'm really much taller. This morning's lesson is titled The Prayer of Psalm 8. And I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 8 and mark that in your songbook, because we're going to be reading that first, but we'll refer back to that. I said mark it in your Bible, not your songbook. We're going to be referring back to that as we go through the lesson. And it's a very beautiful, short but beautiful passage that kind of puts man in his place. I'm going to start reading there in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Occasionally I'll be watching television, or maybe seeing something on the internet, or just reading something, and it never ceases to amaze me how arrogant we as people are. You'll see somebody and they'll begin talking, and if they believe in God, they'll say something along the lines of, you know, when I stand before God, I'll be able to tell him this, or I'll explain that. Or somebody tells him that the scriptures tell him, you're not living the way you're supposed to live, and they'll say, well, God made me this way. In Poland, in one of the concentration camps, scrawled on one of the walls, this is a statement that says, if there is a God, he will have to beg me for forgiveness. Now, you sympathize a little bit, because the individual who scrawled that was being persecuted, was being put to death, but that attitude is prevalent in the world today. God didn't make things just right, and I'm going to straighten him out. I'm going to show him how it ought to be. I'm going to correct God, or for that matter, I expect God to give me some answers. There's some things I don't know, and he better explain them to me. Even among those who are religious, they want to tell God the way to do things. You have a study with somebody, and they're going to tell you, I know what it says, but I think. Wrong. Wrong. Completely wrong. Even some of our brethren want to look at the way the gospel is spread. We can do this. We can tweak this a little bit. Or we can make some adjustments, as if God did not know what he was doing. To argue with him, to explain with him, to tell God the way things ought to be. In this psalm, David said, "When I consider the heavens." Scientists tell us today that when we look out at the night sky, there are approximately 9,096 stars that are visible with the naked eye. I think sometimes of young David as a shepherd, laying on some Judean hill and looking up at the night, looking at the moon, looking at the stars, and just awestruck by what he saw. And that's the thoughts I get as I read this psalm, as I behold these things, the works of your fingers. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Some translation says, what is man that you take thought of him? What are we that you even give us a passing thought? Do you think when David looked up into the sky, he understood that each one of those little dots was essentially a sun or maybe a galaxy? Do you think he was aware that around those, many of those stars, there were planets much larger than the earth we live on? I don't think he did. But one thing he did know, and that is that these, what he did see, were the work of God's hands. In Psalm 19 and 1, he wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You know, that's something that we need to understand about handiwork. When we go out and we make something, whether it's a clay mold or a painting or build a house, we leave our fingerprints on it. Surgeons can tell by the way individual sutures are sewn, sometimes the very surgeon that did it. Artists can look at a painting and know from the style who painted that. Musicians can hear just a measure or two of music and they'll know who's performing it, who composed it, because we leave our fingerprints on these things. God has left his fingerprint on creation. And when we look, we can see those things. David saw them, and we need to recognize that as well. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, David said, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now I want you to stop for a second and just let that sink in. God didn't go out there and spend years working on the earth and say, "Whew, it's time to start on another one." He didn't do that in the stars. God simply said, "Let it be," and it was. And for you to comprehend the power of God, we need to spend some time looking up at the sky and realize that God simply said, "Let it be," and it was. This picture that we just looked at is another image basically here. This is a photograph that Emmett Oshkosh Campbell made during a night in a beach in New Zealand. He stitched 10 images together. And scientists tell us basically captured in this photograph are 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 100,000 million stars. But you know what? The Milky Way galaxy, that's the one we're in, is puny compared to galaxy M87. It's an elliptical galaxy that is 980,000 light years in diameter. We're going to talk about that figure here in a little bit. 980,000 light years in diameter. The Milky Way is only 100,000 light years. And there's another one called Hercules A, which is 1.5 million light years across. That probably doesn't mean a lot to you because honestly, I don't think we can comprehend those type of figures. But you know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, when it talks about creating the stars, Moses doesn't go into all of the possibilities and all of the galaxies and all of that. You know what he says? He says, he made the stars also. And in the Hebrew, there's just three words, really, two words, stars also. Among all of the things that God is detailing, he created all of these stars by the breath of his mouth, and we simply read stars also. And think how huge the universe is. And God made it as an also. This picture here, is, we're told, is the most detailed map of the universe to date. And it spans more than 500 million light years and contains more than 100,000 galaxies. Galaxies, each one containing billions, even trillions of stars, and they're just dots on this illustration. God said he made the stars also. Now I want you to consider that figure. 588, light travels at 588 trillion miles a year. So that tells you how much one light year is, and some of these were 100 million light years across the universe. That's how vast it is, how great it is, and God simply said, let it be. But when we look out at the night sky and we see these things and we understand that scientists with powerful telescopes can see far, far beyond that, we see God's power. We see his handiwork, his wisdom, his design. It's stamped in the clay of creation. Here's an object. They're blowing, you can see here, they're blowing that up just a little bit. This is an object that is, as far as we are aware, it is the most distant object that we know of in the universe. The farthest galaxy discovered is MACS-0647. We're told it's about 13.3 billion light years from the Earth, the farthest yet known galaxy. 5.8 trillion light years. You know, that's something that's hard for us to understand. Can you comprehend those kind of numbers? And we want to tell God how things ought to be. Now let's go the other direction. Let's go back. This is an image right here of us. This was taken by the Voyager 1 spacecraft just as it passed the orbit of Neptune. And it looked back at the Earth and took a picture. And it's hard to see, but it's that one little tiny speck right there. See it? It's right there. That's Earth. That's Earth from Neptune. Not one of these stars that are so far away. Just past Neptune. Carl Sagan wrote in his book, The Pale Blue Dot, he says, that's here. That's us. That's home. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who has ever lived out their lives is there. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. There's not a lot that Carl Sagan says, particularly when it pertains to God, that I agree with, but I agree with that statement. When you think of looking back on the earth, and seeing that little dot, don't you wonder, God, Lord, what are we that you are mindful of us? So we zoom in a little bit. Here's a picture of the continent of North America, North and part of Central America. 327 million people in the U.S. alone. That's only 4% of the world population. Zoom in a little more. Here's the state of Virginia. About 8.2 million. That's about 0.001% of the world population. Let's zoom in a little bit more. Just on this area right here. That's around Chesterfield County. You look at that, and there's about 343,000 people, 0.000429% of the world population. Now let's zoom in a little bit further. Go down Route 10 here, and there we are today. I'm glad that's not a picture of today, because you notice the parking lot's empty. So, but there we are, every one of us. Everyone that's here, 75, 80 people maybe a few more than that, all of us in that tiny speck. And people want to say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I think things would work better if we did this. You will get a lot more people coming, and I know you're not, brethren, I know you're not saying this, but you know others are saying this. We'll get a lot more people if we put a band up here. Or we show movies. Or we have a pie bake. We'll just bring them in droves. And God says, that's not the kind of people I call. And I know God calls all people, but I don't call them that way because I don't want worldly people. I want humble, submissive children of God. That's what I want. So again, we ask the question, looking at all these things, what is man? When you read that, what is man that you are mindful of? What is it about us that you even give thought? And brethren, let me suggest to you, it isn't anything great about us. It's simply the greatness of God. Because He's that kind of person that, as large as the universe is, His love is far greater. And these people that He has created with eternal souls are in jeopardy, and He loves so much that He is willing to send His Son to die for us. Excuse me. Back in Psalm 8, David had said, "What is man that you are mindful of, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." You know, in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 6, we read about how the armies of Assyria had surrounded Judah. They were getting ready to destroy them. And because of a prayer, God sent the angel of the Lord out into the camp of the Assyrians, and overnight 185,000 of them died. That's just to give you an idea of the power of angels. And yet in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, here's something interesting that is said about the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "But to which of the angels?" Now he's contrasting Christ and the angels, that Christ is so much greater than angels. Thank you, CJ. I really don't need it, but I appreciate that. In case I do, thank you. He's contrasting Christ and angels to show that Christ is greater than the angels who had revealed the Old Testament law. And he says, "But to which of the angels, To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And then talking about the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know, you can read over that and just glance over that and not think about the significance of that statement. But he's saying the individuals who will inherit salvation, angels are sent to minister them. Do you know who that is? That's us. Now, the scriptures don't tell us much about how and in what way they minister it to us, but that's a clear statement. I've heard some people say, well, that was only in the first century. Does that say that here? Does God limit this statement in any way? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I don't know how they do, but the scriptures say they do. Though we are lower than the angels, Psalm 8, nevertheless they are sent to minister to us, to serve, to aid. What is man that God is mindful of him? He also says in Psalm 8 that he has given us dominion over all of the creatures, over all man. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, you can see where he says that, I've given you dominion. You think about that. You think about that. We can go out and we can work with an elephant and get it to pick up logs. We can get it to do tricks. We can get it to balance on balls and do all of those things. Elephants that are so powerful that one little swat of their trunk will send us a couple yards away. And that's if they're being gentle. You look at the great birds that exist, and most of them we've tamed to the point where we can land right here, and they land there. You look at dogs, big, ferocious, or small and tiny, and we can get them to roll over if we just wave our hands a certain way. One of the things that really amazes me is this guy that used to have a squirrel that would water ski. Now, you know how unruly a squirrel is, right? Have you ever heard the song, the Mississippi Squirrel Revival? That's pretty typical of a squirrel. You know, they get somewhere scared and they're just everywhere. And this guy has it skiing, water skiing. God has given us dominion. Even though we're much smaller physically than much of creation, he's given us dominion over it. He has made us stewards of this earth. And you know what else he's done? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we learn that the gospel, the message of salvation, of God's Son's death, he has put in our hands. Paul says here, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's part of what he's saying here. We're fragile little clay pots, and God has put the riches of the gospel into them. He's entrusted us with the word of salvation, the word of reconciliation. He's given that to you and to me. What is man that God is mindful of? In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That message is in our hands. He trusts us to tell people. And so often you'll see somebody on the television saying to some religious scholar, do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Well, you know, I think salvation is a funny thing, and everybody gets saved in their own way. That message of salvation that cost God His Son, cost His Son His blood, that's in our hands. What is man that you are mindful of him? Then he repeats, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. I have to keep reminding myself that the services start a half an hour here. I'm used to preaching till about noon, so I'll try not to do that this morning. Isaiah chapter 44. I want to read starting in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. Now he's talking about the creator of these false images. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now think about the folly of that. Here's what Isaiah is saying. This guy goes out into the forest, and here's all of these trees, and he looks, "No, that was a little bigger than I need." And, "No, that one's too small." And he looks and finally says, "Ah, there it is. That's the one I want." He chops that tree down, a living thing. He knocks to the ground. He takes that. He divides it up. And he says, "You know, I'm going to use this part of the trunk, and I'm going to break that up and chop it up, and that's going to be firewood. That's going to keep me warm. I'm going to take this part of the trunk, and I'm going to divide it up, and I'm going to make that for cooking with. And then he takes this part, and he says, I'm going to make this into my god." And he carves it out and makes it what look how he wants, and then he bows down to it. "Deliver me!" And what Isaiah is saying is, did it deliver itself from the axe of the craftsman? What good is a god like that? What good is it? Gives him no profit. The point is, if you've created it, how is it your god? What you need to understand is, you need to worship the one that made the tree and made the earth in which it grew and watered it with the rains. The one that created the earth and the sun that gives it warmth and light, and created the moon and the stars and the galaxies and all of that simply by saying, "Let it be." How excellent is your name in all the earth. Turn back a few verses in Isaiah chapter 44 and read verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim it as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them to me. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. That little piece of wood or stone or metal, nothing. Nothing. No power, no strength. It can't deliver you. You made it. but I am God and there is no other. Why worship the wood? Worship Him who made the tree and the axe and the fire and the oven. Worship Him who made man and angels and sent His Son to die for your sins. Worship the Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Praise the Son who died and furthermore is also risen and was even at the right hand of God. Praise the Spirit who makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Besides me, the Lord says, there is no God. So what is man? What is man? He is the creation of God. You are the creation of God. Don't try and change His word to something you like. Don't try and tweak His plan to make it better. Don't argue with Him. Don't complain to Him. Don't moan to Him. Praise Him. Give Him glory. He's told you what you need to do in order to be saved. Don't argue with that. You know, we don't have to be baptized. God said, Christ said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say might be. And He didn't say these plans are optional. This is what He told you to do. If you believe in God, you believe in His Son, you understand that He died for your sins, He's done those things for you, don't argue with Him. Do what He said. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be baptized and follow Him. If you're a child of God and you say, I've done these things, but I know I've argued with God. This isn't right. You're not fair. I don't have to come to services all the time. I don't have to be involved like brethren are encouraged. I don't have to do those things. Don't argue with God. He knows what's best. Praise Him. Serve Him. Honor Him. If you're not living as you should, we encourage you to repent of your sins. Confess them to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.